Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Well, good morning. We've already prayed that God would show us the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep praying that, because that's what we want this morning. I've been asked to speak on a clause from the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is very ancient. It was not written by the Apostles, but it's hundreds of years old. And Christians of all flavours have been repeating the Apostles' Creed for centuries. And the bit that I've been asked to speak on is the bit that says that we believe that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the only Son of God, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. So that's what we're looking at. The first point I want to make about the crucifixion of Jesus is that it was an historic event. It was an historic event. Three individuals get a mention in the Apostles' Creed: Jesus, which isn't surprising, his mother Mary, which you might also have expected, but what on earth is Pontius Pilate doing in the Apostles' Creed? Why on earth do Christians mention the name of Pontius Pilate every Sunday morning and have done for centuries? Perhaps that's a bit of a surprise. It certainly would have been to him. Well, one of the reasons why Pontius Pilate is in the Creed is because it shows us that the Christian faith isn't just a timeless symbol, it's an actual historic event. Because we know a bit about Pontius Pilate, not a lot, but we know a bit about Pontius Pilate, and we know that he was the governor, or the prefect, to give him his proper title, of the province of Judea between 26 and 36 AD. So somewhere between 26 and 36 AD, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. That's an historic event. We know that it happened at Passover, which means that it happened in April. The most likely year is 33 AD, and the most likely date, therefore, is April the 3rd, 33 AD. Some scholars prefer 3 years earlier, in 30 AD. But we live in a skeptical culture, and a lot of people say they don't believe in the stories in the New Testament, but it is an historic event that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified in the year, round about the year 33 AD. And most informed atheists will agree with that. But there are people who don't agree with it. In fact, there is quite a large proportion of the world that doesn't agree with it. Muslims don't agree with it, because their holy book, the Quran, in chapter 4, verse 157, says that Jesus was not crucified. God would not have allowed a prophet like Jesus to have been crucified. And therefore, something else happened. Somebody else was crucified by mistake. So Jesus wasn't, in fact, crucified. The problem with that is that the Quran was written 600 years after Christ. That's quite a long time. I mean, 600 years ago, roughly, Henry VIII was on the throne of England. So 600 years after Christ, the Quran was written, and the New Testament was written in the first century AD, shortly after Jesus lived, by people who met him and knew him, or had spoken to people who met him. So if you have to choose between the Quran and the New Testament on this, which would you choose? Well, I know which one I'm going to choose. Jesus was crucified under the governorship of Pontius Pilate in Judea, round about April 33 AD. And this is confirmed not only in the New Testament by Christian writers, but it's confirmed by Josephus, a Jewish historian, and by Tacitus, a Roman historian, who spent some of his time in Britannia, the Roman province of Britannia, which is where we live. They confirm that Jesus was crucified by Pontius Pilate. So the crucifixion of Jesus was an historic event. Secondly, the crucifixion of Jesus was a horrific event. It was a horrible event. And the creed tells us that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And we've become desensitized to how horrible crucifixion was. The cross has become a universally recognized symbol, like the McDonald's logo. Doesn't mean a thing. It has even become an item of jewelry or a piece of art, which in the first century AD would have been regarded as utterly weird. We're often told that the New Testament writers don't dwell on the physical horrors of crucifixion, and there's some truth in that. There's more in the New Testament about the bullying and the scourging and the mockery of the soldiers before the crucifixion. But the reason why they don't dwell on the details of the crucifixion is that they didn't need to, because crucifixion was familiar in the first century AD. Everybody knew what happened when somebody was crucified, and it wasn't nice. Thousands of escaped slaves or rebels against Rome and failed messiahs, thousands of them were crucified. I'm not exaggerating. There was a slave revolt led by a man called Spartacus, otherwise known as Kirk Douglas, and 6,000 slaves were crucified after that revolt. It was the ultimate Roman deterrent. It was designed to be as horrible as possible, so that anyone thinking of not cooperating with Rome would think again. It was physically horrible. The victim was tied or nailed. We know that Jesus was nailed because he talks about the wounds in his hands and his thigh. But the victim was tied or nailed to wood of various shapes and sizes, unable to move, increasingly difficult to breathe because of the weight hanging from his arms, and in order to breathe, he'd have to push himself up on his feet. So it was a slow death by asphyxiation. And you were unable to move, you were unable to wipe away the insects, and there are a lot of those in a hot country. Unable to ward off the objects thrown at you by spectators, if you lived long enough, unable to do anything about the crows or the rats. I mean, crucifixion really was horrible, and it was meant to be horrible. The victim would have been terribly scourged beforehand, so that his body was already bleeding profusely, and he would have had to carry the horizontal beam to the place of execution. Any supporters or friends he might have had would have very quickly made themselves scarce. So it was designed to be painful, and it was also designed to be shameful, absolutely shameful. The victim was crucified naked in a public place. That was the whole point. It was meant to be a deterrent. People were encouraged to come and watch and to participate in the mockery. This is what happens to anybody stupid enough to question the power of Rome. That was the message of the crucifixion. Everything was done to make clear that as far as Rome was concerned, this was a non-person, a fool, degraded, dehumanized, and forgotten. The Roman orator Cicero said that crucifixion is a word not to be mentioned in polite company. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he described the Jewish revolt 40 years after Christ in 70 AD, and he described crucifixion as the most miserable of death. Cruci in crucifixion is the cruci in excruciating. So Jesus was wounded and bruised to the point of death. And not only that, but he was despised and rejected by human beings. So Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And it wasn't just the Roman official Pilate who caused the sufferings of Jesus. It was the leaders of his own people, Israel, who handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified, who shouted for his crucifixion. So he suffered rejection by his own people, Israel. John writes, he came to his own, and his own received him not. They actually put pressure on Pontius Pilate to release a violent terrorist called Barabbas and to crucify Jesus. So it was the Jewish leaders who handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate, which is not and must never be an excuse for anti-Semitism. Down through the years, Jews have been treated terribly, particularly by countries which are officially Christian. And they've been called Christ killers. And anti-Semitism has been a terrible thing and still is. It was the Jews who handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. Who was it who handed Jesus over to the Jewish leaders? It was his friend Judas. And another friend, Peter, disowned him. And the rest of his friends forsook him and fled. So the whole human race, including professing believers, is involved here. There was an aspect of the crucifixion which for Jesus was worst of all. Until the 3 hours of darkness at the crucifixion, Jesus had enjoyed perfect fellowship with his Father God. Nights of prayer, nights of fellowship with his Father, seeking his guidance, seeking his support, enjoying his love. And it was the love and support of his father that enabled him to persevere through the rejection of the Jewish religious authorities, through the disappointments of his own disciples. And on the cross, he lost that sense of his father's love. The felt presence of his father was withdrawn. And that's why we have the cry from the cross in the darkness, "My God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So the father left him to the hatred and the brutality of the Jews and the Gentiles. It was they who punished him and harmed him and hurt him. But the father didn't come to his aid. One of the verbs that is used often in the Passion narrative is the verb translated "handed over" or "delivered up." So, for instance, we read that Judas handed Jesus over to the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders handed Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate handed Jesus over to the soldiers for crucifixion. So it was humans that did it. Jews and Gentiles alike caused Jesus to suffer. But the New Testament tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that God handed him over, delivered him up. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up or handed him over for us all. So the crucifixion of Jesus was a horrible event. It was an historic event, it was a horrible event, and thirdly, it was the event which is at the heart of the Christian message. It's at the heart of the Christian message. I wonder if you understand how mind-bogglingly incredible it is that the early Christians didn't keep the crucifixion to themselves or hush it up, or at least say very little about it. That's what you would have expected, isn't it? The opposite is the case. They called people to believe in and even to worship a crucified man. The idea is absolutely preposterous. Who would believe in, who would follow, who would worship a crucified criminal who even God had given no help to? It's crazy. And without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which we're going to be looking at next week, no one would ever have believed that Jesus was the saviour of mankind. The early church could have hushed up or made little of the crucifixion of Jesus, but in fact they proclaimed it. It was at the heart of their message. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says he decided, he determined, he made up his mind not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he knew, he actually says, "I know the message is an offense to Jews and it is foolishness to Greeks. It's going to put loads of people off. Gentiles and Jews, they're going to be put off by the crucifixion, I know that. But I'm determined not to know anything among them, among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he described his message as the message of the cross, or the preaching of the cross. And he tells the Galatian church that he had placarded Christ before them as crucified. And he ends the letters of the Galatians with, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." Writing to the Romans, he says, he's not ashamed. "I'm not ashamed of the good news, which suggests that there were reasons why he might have been ashamed, but he decided not to be. The cross was at the heart of Paul's message, and John, in his gospel, he loves to speak, or have Jesus speak, of his cross as the hour of his glorification. The hour when he would be glorified. He uses the phrase lifted up and gives it a double meaning. Lifted up literally on that cross, but lifted up in honour and glory when he went to that cross, in our estimation. And in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we're given a glimpse of the worship of heaven. And what is at the centre of that worship? The Lamb who was slain. Jesus, you are worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. So do you get the message? The cross is at the heart of Christianity. Why? Well, because our salvation depends on it. It's not just a good example. It is an act of salvation. If Jesus Christ had not gone to the cross, the human race would have no hope whatsoever. That's why Jesus told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And that word must there means it is a necessity. It implies that it is decreed. It implies that it is the fulfillment of Scripture. He must do it because it's the Father's will. But it didn't matter how much he told his disciples that this is what was going to happen. The penny wouldn't drop. And in Mark chapter 10, which was read earlier, verses 35 to 45, we read that on one occasion, after telling his disciples clearly that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and to be put to death, two of them approached him, James and John, and asked him if they could be remembered in his honours list, which we know how important they are, don't we? James and John wanted to be in his honours list. And they wanted to sit at his right hand and his left hand when he entered into his kingdom, which they thought was imminent. And Jesus tells them that they don't know what they're asking. They just haven't understood anything. And he uses three words to describe what is going to happen to him. Baptism, he's going to undergo a baptism. He's going to drink a cup, and he's going to pay a ransom. When Jesus says he's going to undergo a baptism, he's not thinking here of a baptism in water, which had already happened. The word can be applied symbolically to any overwhelming experience. An experience of judgment, a baptism of fire, an experience of the Holy Spirit, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And here it means a baptism of suffering. And it goes back to the Old Testament, where sufferers, particularly the psalmists, often called out to God, or maybe Job, called out to God because they were sinking in deep waters. They were in the waters of affliction, up to their necks. They were calling to God out of the depths, Psalm 130. And then the cup. Well, that's a common Old Testament picture of God's judgment. God pleads with Israel to repent, to follow him, to obey him, to be his people, so the Gentiles will believe and be saved. But they won't. And instead of blessing, therefore, God promises to give them a cup that will make them vomit. A cup of judgment. A cup of wrath. That's everywhere in the prophet, in the Old Testament. And then he tells these two ambitious disciples that he, the Son of Man, didn't come to be served, to be honoured, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So there in that very important verse, Jesus tells us the purpose of his death and his suffering. He came for that purpose, for this purpose. The Son of Man came for this purpose. What purpose? To serve. How? By giving his life. It was voluntary. He gave his life. Why? As a ransom for, which means instead of, many. A ransom was familiar in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. We usually associate a ransom with criminality, but in the Bible that is not the case. A ransom in the Old Testament or the New Testament, under Jewish law and Roman law, a ransom was the price paid for the release of a slave. It's as simple as that. In the Old Testament, if you got into serious debt, you might have to sell your land, which was an utter disaster, because the land had been given to Israel by God, and every Israelite had a portion of the land, an inheritance in the land. That's why every 50 years, the land had to go back to the original owners, as some of us have been reading in Leviticus recently. I hope. Explore note. So the ransom was the price. If you got yourself into those circumstances and you had to sell your land and you became landless, it was a dishonor for the family, and therefore a close relative would come and pay your debt to get the land back into the family. Or if it was even worse, you might have to sell yourself into slavery to pay your debt. You might have to work your debts off. And incidentally, every slave, every 50 years, was released. And incidentally, while I think of it, Jesus described his coming as the Jubilee year when slaves would be set free. And the price of their freedom was his death. And it was the same in Roman law. A ransom was familiar to Romans. It was the price to be paid for the freedom of a slave. So Jesus is saying that his death was what it cost to deliver sinners from the power of sin and death. Jesus had to give his life instead of us, for us. And that's the heart of the gospel. Do you believe it? Amen. There's another passage where Jesus shares bread and wine with his disciples, vivid signs of his approaching death for them, that Passover evening. And he gives them bread and wine to share in memory of him. This is my body, which is going to be given for you, blood poured out for you, for the forgiveness of your sin. And this blood will establish a new covenant. He calls it a new agreement, a new commitment. Absolutely unbreakable. There was an old covenant in the Old Testament. If you obeyed the law, you'd be blessed. If Israel obeyed the law, Israel would be blessed and would be a blessing. That was the whole point. If Israel disobeyed the law, the blessings would be removed, and she would experience defeat by Gentile nations. Instead of being a witness to the Gentiles, she would be oppressed by the Gentiles and exiled from God's place, Jerusalem, the temple, the land of promise, exiled into some Gentile country. And those were the curses of the law, the opposite of the blessing. And on the cross, Jesus was Israel. Jesus was the King of Israel. And he bore the curses of the broken law. He became a curse for us. And that means that we can enjoy the blessing because he took the curses. And Jesus was not just Israel at Calvary. He was also the man with a capital M, the Son of Man, the promised man. Remember back in Genesis, as soon as that sin had taken place, what happened? God made a promise. He said, there's a man coming, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. He's going to crush the serpent's head. Well, here he is. And on the cross, he bore the banishment and the death which should have been ours. There is good news, but I'm not allowed to tell you. Is God raised him from the dead? Simon gets all the perks. And he's on next week to tell you that God raised Jesus from the dead. Can I just have a little hallelujah there, please?
Hallelujah.
Thank you. Number four, and finally, how do we respond to Jesus' crucifixion? Well, I could spend three sermons on this, but I've just got three brief points. First of all, we must understand how serious sin is. This is how seriously God takes sin. Sin doesn't matter much to us, especially our own. If it's somebody else's, it matters a lot. But if it's our own, it doesn't matter that much. But sin does matter. And God is a holy God and a good God. And a good God has to show that sin and wickedness, the wickedness and goodness cannot be treated as if they were the same thing. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? What sort of God would treat wickedness as if it was no different from goodness? And God's never going to do that. Justice is the foundation of his throne. He will never clear the guilty, he said when he revealed his name to Moses. So God punishes sin. And he will punish the sins of the human race. He'll punish your sins. You will be before God one day in judgment and facing wrath and judgment and punishment for living as if God didn't matter, which is what sin is. God must punish sin. So on the cross we see God's judgment upon sin. God condemned sin at Calvary's cross. It was a judgment day. But instead of us being there, he was there. Yes, he was there. That's absolutely vital to remember that. Sometimes we have awful illustrations about the cross, about the atonement, as if God punished an innocent third party for our sin. And that upsets a lot of people, and rightly so. Because he didn't. God did not punish an innocent third party for our sin. Oh no. God did something much more loving than that. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one God. The three are one. And therefore, at the cross, it was God himself in Christ who was suffering for us, who took the punishment of sin. He did it himself. He didn't find some third party and punish him instead of us. What sort of justice is that? I think that's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They believe that Jesus wasn't God, and he was a bit more than we are. He was the first created angel, glorious created angel. So God punished him. What sort of justice is that? I think that's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. If it isn't, then do forgive me. But from what I understand, that's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. It's not right. It's not just. God himself took the punishment upon himself at Calvary. Understand how serious sin is. Don't make light of it. God doesn't, and God didn't. And secondly, we must understand how greatly God loves us. Oh, I really want you to understand this. You must understand how greatly God loves you. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? Romans 5, God shows his love for us in this. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John chapter 4, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. John chapter 3, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. He did it for his enemies who hate him, who reject him, who resent him. That's all of us. We resent God. We don't want him that near us. We did it for his enemies who, if they could, would kill him, and did when they got the chance. That's us. That's the sinners that God gave his son to die for. The New Testament often uses the word God loves us in the past tense. That doesn't mean he doesn't love us now. Of course he loves us now, but he loved us. When did he love us in this spectacular way in the past? Well, of course, at the cross. That's where God demonstrates his love. Don't look for the love of God in your present circumstances. That's a mistake that Christians make all the time. They look at their present circumstances and they think, does God love me? How can I be a child of God with all these rotten things happening to me? Well, you're living in a fallen world. All kinds of rotten, mysterious things you can't understand are going to happen to you until you get to heaven. Just accept that and don't expect anything else. And if you want to know whether God loves you or not, don't look at your circumstances. Look at the cross. And never let it enter your head. These things are happening to me because God doesn't love me. Because he does. And he showed it at the cross. And the third thing, we must remember that the Christian life and the Christian church and Christian mission are all cross-shaped. I wish I had more time on this, but I haven't. So you'll have to take my word for it. The Christian life is cross-shaped. It's a life of suffering. That's absolutely clear in the New Testament. When people said to Jesus, we want to follow you, he often made them think again. He said, don't make promises you're not going to be able to keep. If anyone wants to be my disciple, he's going to have to take up his cross and follow me, which would have sounded absolutely awful in the first century AD. People knew what taking up the cross meant. We've forgotten. And so the phrase trips lightly off our lips. The Christian life is a taking up of the cross. How can we expect to be loved by a world that crucified Jesus? The Christian life in the West is a walk in the park. Christian ministry in the West can be a walk in the park. But for brothers and sisters all over the world, increasingly, and perhaps in the not too distant future for us. It costs everything to follow Jesus. So the Christian life is cross-shaped. It's a life of suffering, and finally it's a life of love. It's a life of love. A new commandment I give to you, said Jesus, love one another as I have loved you. John says Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. There's more to being a Christian fellowship than just being nice to each other all the time. Just being jolly and nice. Christian love is radical. It's sacrifice. It's putting ourselves out all the time for others. Serving others like Jesus did. We should have the mindset of Christ Jesus, who didn't think equality with God something to be held onto at all costs, something to be used for his own advantage, is what the word means there. He did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but he humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion or in the likeness of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2. And so Paul says to the Ephesians, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.